With God's help, we want to look at those verses found in chapter 5 and moving on to verses 13, 14 and 15. Well, we're coming to the end, so perhaps a couple more, and we will have finished with 1 John. And you remember that 1 John is about assurance, not to a selfish end, but unto comfort, that the children may live to the glory of God and enjoy fellowship, the fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So a wonderful aim in the heart of John. And I'd like to remind you that Christianity is about relationships. It's about relationships. It's about repairing that relationship, isn't it, between man and God. And wherever we turn, we find that that's what it's all about. And when you think about life, life is largely relationships, isn't it? We were being told this morning about being friendly to others, caring for others. And when you think about it and you look in your life, and I look back on my life, we've got those instances, those times in our life when people have helped us, and they're precious, aren't they? I don't know what happened to our old Bible class leader. He was, in fact, a frogman in the war, and he was a most small and insignificant little character, really. And he used to go down, they'd tell me, in the docks and places and clear the German mines. And then not long after I'd left, he'd gone off to be a missionary to the lepers. I think it was in India. And you think also of the other men. There was a master at school. He was in art. And he also was a teacher in this crusader class. And you think of these men. And we're thankful for them. I can remember asking a man a question. And I can remember the very spot where we were driving home. And he said something to me that I still remember this day. And various others that we have in our lives, don't we, that have been a blessing to our souls, have helped us on our way. And we realise how precious relationships are. And we're thinking about the relationship between ourselves and God, and we can ask this question: has your relationship got stagnant? I don't know about others, but when Stella and I have been on holiday together, there have been those times when we've gone into a cafe or something, as old folk are likely to do for a cup of tea, and we've sat there and we've not said much to ourselves. And then you've looked at another couple over there, as old as us, and they're not talking either. And that's sad, isn't it? There's a sort of, we know each other. What else is there to say? Well, that's not quite right, is it? There's something, when that happens, you lament that there's a stagnation. And it ought not to be, did it? Well, as we think about assurance, which is coming into that relationship with God, just remind you quickly, as before we turn to the actual passage, that in the early days, Calvin and Luther and people of that period assumed that salvation or justification was included assurance. That, in other words, justification and assurance were just one package, if you like. Later on, particularly in this country and later in Holland and other places, they began to see lots of pastoral problems, and they realized that justification and assurance was a separate doctrine and a separate teaching. Hence, you get books like 1 John and James and other things. And as Joel Beakey said, you can have faith in Christ without knowing that the faith that I am in Christ, I don't think I've said that very well, but you can have faith in Christ and yet not be assured that that faith is true faith. And that's a real problem, and it's a pastoral problem. I think Spurgeon put it something differently. He said that when you come to Christ, it's like coming to a doorway, and when you go through that doorway and you happen to look back, then you see elected. But it's on the inside of the door. And as other people have said, we preach faith and repentance first, and these other doctrines come on later, and that's true. So 1 John then is about assurance. And why is that important? Because an assured saint is going to be a zealous saint. And if you're continually bothered about your own house, as it were, you've not got quite the energy and the prayer life to go out for others. And we'll find that's true of all us in varying proportions. And Joel Beakey, in his book that he did, that the Banner have issued, he said this of today's scene, that there's a lack of desire for fellowship with God, a relish for God's glory and heaven, and a care about revival. That was his judgment of the scene, which he knew, that there's a contentment, a lack of hunger. Well, maybe that's true. And when we see that couple sitting, drinking their cup of tea and not talking, there's a little bit of lament there, isn't there? There was a time when they gazed in each other's eyes, sneaked their hands across the table, didn't they? Or under them. Well, now, as we come to this portion, it's found in verse 13 of chapter 5. This is what it says. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. So these were people who trusted Christ. That ye may know that ye have eternal life. Remember, others were thrusting other false, erroneous ideas at them concerning what a Christian was and what he wasn't. And then it goes on, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And so what that verse seems to be saying is that I've written these things to those of you who are Christians. I know you're under pressure, but I've written that you might know that you really are Christians. And having found that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God, or I think in the New King James it says continue. Says continue. And so my first point is this, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. When you've come to assurance, it's not the end. You don't just say, well, that's it. There is a further, closer relationship to be had. The stagnation we see in the cafe is sad. It ought not to be. And our relationship with the Lord Jesus ought to be an ongoing relationship. 2 Timothy 3:16. I don't know whether you can quote that, but I think that was one that we had to learn when we were in Bible class. All scripture... No, that's not the verse I want. Verse 14. But continue thou. You see, this word continue is found throughout scripture. There's a continuation. It says, but continue thou in the things you've learned and you've been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them. And then he goes on and says about scripture itself. Continue thou. And you will find that our Lord Jesus in John 7 and 8 speaks to those who had their own problems in the faith. And in a couple of places he speaks that if any man will do his will, he shall know. In other words, go on living up to the light you've got. That's what it means. And then in chapter 8 and verse 31 it says, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word. So there's a beginning, there's a continuing, an ongoing development of a relationship. And that relationship should be that type of relationship where both are getting to know each other. That is true in human relationships. And of course it should be true with our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to grow in the knowledge of our Saviour. And you will find that that is what Paul and others exhort us to do. So John writes and tells them to encourage them to go on. Don't stand still. you may have a measure of assurance, you can have a lot more. And if you look into the history of the church, you will find some who had great assurance and did great deeds, and then you will find on the other side people struggling, Mr. Fearing always, and some of those people in character of Bunyan's characters. And there is a spectrum of people, but there's always that going on. There's no end of it. And somebody said recently, in heaven there will be an ongoing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. It won't be stagnant. There'll be something delightful and exciting about it, an ongoing entering into a closer walk. We're going to sing in a minute, Oh for a Closer Walk with God. In John 15, we were hearing from John Ward, weren't we, about abiding in Christ. That word abide is the same Greek word as continue. So that when he calls us to abide in him, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done. And that comes into the prayer, which we'll come to in a bit. So we're to go on. We go on learning the truth. And I'm always fascinated, I'm sure you are too, by what Paul and others pray for. What do they pray for? Well, in Ephesians 1 and verse 18, this is what he prays for. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what the hope of your calling is. There's a beginning. There's a glimpse in the distance. There's an initial understanding. And he's saying, he's praying that God will lead us on, and our eyes will be opened, and we shall abide and grow. You see, all our graces are imperfect. Only Christ's grace was perfect, wasn't it? All his graces were perfection. But your grace and my grace, they've all got bits that are not right. Our faith is not perfect faith. It's got unbelief mixed in it. And that's why we struggle at times, don't we? When we think of the saints, as you think of Abraham, how he fell back, and the others, even Noah and so on, through the weakness of their graces. So here's an exhortation to go on. And how should you go on? Well, Colossians 2 verses 6 and 7, let me read that to you, tells you something about that. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. That's step one. As you receive Christ Jesus, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have taught, abounding with thanksgiving. And when we continue, it's not a new thing. It's going on as you have received him. Don't be diverted. We walk by faith, don't we? There's no other way. We've often spoken how we would like an easier way, but it's faith. No other way but faith. And what are our motives for going on? What are your motives for going on? What's the motives in the Christian life? Well, it's gratitude and love, isn't it, for what he's done. And all that he's going to do, and all that he's doing in heaven for us as he prays for us. Those gracious acts. Like I've told you before, that I remember sitting in the car park at work once, in the dinner hour. Sometimes we would go for a walk with the three pilgrims. That was John Ward and John Breen and myself, as his wife used to think of us, as miserable people with top hats on and walking round talking. But in those dinner hours, I remember I used to go sometimes, sit in the car and read something. And I remember reflecting on the life of my mother, who did everything for me. And in a measure I took it for granted. But after she died and I thought back, I realised that she not only did everything for me, but I realised why she did it, because she loved me. And you see, Jesus didn't just go to the cross for us. He loved us. And that displays his character in a greater way, doesn't it? That he should love us, the unlovely. That's what we want to see. We want to be moved by, want to be taken up with, want to be joyful in. We want to carry it to those outside who have no love, none to love them or care for them. We're accepted in the beloved. Now, as we just remind you as we go on, there's no shortcuts. Down the ages, men have come in with shortcuts. They've said, well, if you go this way, you'll get a shortcut. It's a hard way, isn't it, walking by faith? Well, you should pray for that extra blessing of the Holy Spirit, and when he comes and fills you in the Keswick teaching, that'll be it. You'll be perfect. You won't sin. You'll be free of all burdens. There's no such truth as that. The Bible tells us it's a fight all the way. It's a struggle. And we think back of the saints, we were talking to somebody this morning about the life of Joseph. I seem to recall again, it says God was with him. Think of him in the prison. Think of him disappointed. And yet, you see, God kept him going. And in those dark times, that's when you learn of God in a different way. You take more note in the difficult times than you do in the good times. We take things for granted, don't we? And you think of Moses, 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness. Can you imagine it? After 25 years. And he thought, isn't God ever going to use me? But he learned, didn't he, about God. He learned about himself. He was humbled. You think of David and the way he was chastened for some years before he became king. And he learned about God in those days, didn't he? And so you can go through so many of the saints and realize that in all our trials, God is at work. And they're not an accident. We've got to take up our cross then and follow him. Now, as we come to this subject, again, depression can often come upon us. And I was reading Lloyd-Jones's commentary on this, and he brings out this point. We've often spoken about feelings, but he brings it out and he talks about experiences. Experiences. And he says that there is a weakness in us concerning assurance, that we always want experiences rather than the tests which John brings to us. Those experiences that are extraordinary. And I do personally, and you better not let this out, that I wonder sometimes that in some evangelistic outreaches they always have some supermodel to come along and tell their experiences. And I think there may be good in it. I'm sure people intend the good. But you get extraordinary experiences. You know, this man had a wonderful experience. Well, that is not the case of so many. And we must be careful. As some have pointed out, using your testimony is a thing that needs careful deliberation, whether it's the right time. He that speaketh of himself, as it were, can speak of his own glory. And we're to preach Christ. We're to preach Christ. Well, you may not agree, and I wouldn't press the point, but there is the danger of looking at the amazing conversions. And I don't know whether you've come across them, I'm sure. And have you ever said to yourself, because you were struggling and you wanted an easier way, you said, if only that sort of experience had happened to me. You ever said that to yourself? I have. You hear of somebody who was dramatically converted and it was sort of night to light in a flash. And you think, well, he can't ever doubt his salvation. Such a dramatic change. I wish I'd had something more like that. See, there's that temptation is upon us, isn't it? And John, he just brings you some tests. He says, do you love the saints? Do you keep God's commandments? Do you come to Christ for your salvation, for all your hope? And so we must be careful, because as I said, John, in John's Gospel, Jesus says, if you continue in my way, he that doeth the will of my Father, they are my brothers and sisters. Not spectacular. And when John read the other night, John Ward, he went to Revelation 20, and it said, when the books are opened, they won't be judged by experiences, will they? By their works. By their works. The other thing that always puzzles me is you don't get many of the conversion experiences, for example, of the apostles, do you? Do you know how Nathanael was converted? Do you really know how Peter was converted, or some of the others? We don't, do we? But we do see them following the Lord. And I think that's to be taken care of, because we can get tied up. And you can get the other problem that comes to us, as Satan's tool, as somebody has said, that the life of the great saints, we like to read books of great saints, but we must be careful, because otherwise we can, under the devil's tricks, put ourselves down and we say, well, I'm not like that. No, and God never intended to make you like that. You are you, and he is he, and God has his purposes for us all, and we must be careful that we don't get ourselves depressed. As God calls us to do something, then let us do it. Robert Law said this: to the self-accusing heart, whose belief seems little more than a struggle with unbelief, more conscious of darkness and doubt than the triumph of faith, he said this: it's not the presence of evil, but the absence of love, that is the fatal omen. Lovelessness, or as Jesus says, is it in Matthew, ye did it not unto me. It was the absence of that kind act. We've all got sin. And so we must say, keep plodding on. Keep plodding on. And John exhorts us to go on. Now, secondly, just turning to that verses 14 and 15, you will notice it's prayer. It's prayer. And he says these things about prayer, doesn't he? This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Prayer is that mystery, isn't it? And yet that privilege that we don't use perhaps as we ought to. I found a quote from Lloyd-Jones and Spurgeon in one of the books by Ian Murray. He said, both men regarded a living communion with God their priority. And let it be added, for these men, prayer was a far greater thing than gaining influence for the pulpit. It was communion with God. And that's a helpful reminder, isn't it? It's not just help for our needs, but it is communion with God. And as a father loves to have his children about him, so the Lord surely delights when his children come to him. And you know, if you look into the history books, you'll find the spiritual giants were great men of prayer. Luther, I'm told, prayed 3 hours a day. I just happened to know that one, and know David Brainerd and others. They prayed and wrestled, and William Bramwell and others. They really wrestled in prayer. They were great prayers. And we're challenged, aren't we? And in this portion, you will see how he goes. This is the confidence that we have in him. And he says, as we approach God, on what grounds do I approach God? I'm sure you've got friends, and we approach friends according to what we know about them. And they put up with us, don't they? And sometimes we put up with them. And there is that mutual trust and relationship one to the other. It's like a child and his father. Sometimes father can be a bit short and grumpy. The children get to know, don't they, the mood. But there's nevertheless as a relationship between a child and its parents, its mother, its father. And the approach is always in the knowledge of that care and love. And what John is saying here, the confidence is from assurance that God is my Father. And that's the confidence we have as we come to him, that we ask anything according to his will. He hears us. And in Luke 11, it tells us, doesn't it, about prayer, that great portion really. Let me read that to you. It says that if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? You see, there's an immediate pointing out of the relationship and the natural care that the father's got for the child. And so when the child comes and he asks for the latest, sharpest penknife, of course the father says, not yet. Just as my father was wise enough, and when I wanted a motorbike, he said, no. Much to my sadness at the time, but I see the wisdom now. Because when we're young, we're not wise. And so here is an earthly father, and it's a reminder, and the Lord himself uses the relationship between children and parents to point out that he's like that. And it says, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? There's that relationship. The Father delights to help the children. We do. We were remarking that sometimes we don't hear from them until there's trouble. But they know where to come, don't they? And they know that we'll put up with them. And they trade on it. And we understand what they're doing. But just as my mother put up with me because of love, so we put up with them, don't we? And our Lord is like that. He loves us. Surely that's our hope. And as we approach him in prayer, it's that relationship, as it says in Matthew 6. We approach him as a father who has a care for us. And there's an integrity required in it if we come to the Father. In 1 John, of course, you see he says, have you passed the tests? 1 John and verses 21 and 23. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we've got confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that please him. And so you see, when John approaches prayer, he's almost saying to us, have you got your checklist? Have you got a clear conscience about the tests? Do you love others? Are you concerned with my commandments? What about Sunday? And how is it? Have we got a clear conscience? And children know what it's like if they haven't got a clear conscience in approaching their parents. And in fact, we haven't got a clear conscience with one another. We find it tricky. Conscience makes us uneasy. But there's got to be an openness if we're coming to the Lord. Even in poverty, however wretched we find ourselves when we come to the Lord, cast down with our sins and other things, we've got to be open, childlike. Father, I have sinned and am not worthy to be called thy son. That's what he said to the prodigal, didn't he? He said he couldn't get the words out. His father embraced him. But that's how we come. To be open, to be honest, pouring out our whole heart. Well, as time rushes by, the second thing we should look at is this. When we come, and our coming should be an increasing coming, as our confidence that he is our Lord, we will delight to come more, and we'll come with more expectation. But then the second rule is this: if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If anything according to his will. The motive's got to be right, of course, we'll come to that. But is it according to his will? Here we are, we're asking something of God. Have we checked up? Is it according to his will? Or is it for a selfish end? Is there selfishness in it? Our root sin is the kind of self-centeredness that wants to usurp God's place. How tragic if our prayers for good things leave us still thinking of ourselves first and thinking primarily of God's will in terms of the immediate effect on ourselves. This is how we think. There's always a selfishness in it. Is it a selfish end? There are little bits in Psalms that sometimes stick, and there's always that one to me: bring my soul out of prison. He's got in trouble and he's saying to the Lord, bring my soul out of prison. But then he goes on and he says, that I may praise thy name. See, is our motive like that? Should we? And if it isn't, we have to tell the Lord and ask him to give it to us. We're not saying to the Lord, look, Lord, I've got these plans. I want to do this. I'd like that. Please come and bless my plans. And that isn't the way of God, is it? We're to present ourselves a living sacrifice. And it's got to be according to his will. And he's given us all those promises, and he's shown us in Scripture what his will is like. And we don't hardly need to talk about that, in the sense that surely you know there are things we can pray for. We can pray for mercy and grace to help in time of need. We've got a great high priest. We have to go to that high priest, don't we? And it says, come boldly. For we've got a sympathetic high priest to ask for mercy and grace to help in time of need. We can pray for sanctification. We can pray or shed the love of God abroad in our hearts. These things we can pray for. And I like the, sometimes we use them at the end of a service. And we in Hebrews 13 there's this prayer. Now the God of peace, and go on. And then it says, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. We can pray that. That we'll be well pleasing in his sight. We can pray that. I'm sure we do pray those things. That we can pray for increase of faith. We can pray for daily bread. We can pray for healing, subject to his will. Are your prayers and mine to his glory? We can pray, Lord, help me to pray aright. And verse 15 is almost a re-emphasis, but it says, if we know, got the wrong page. If we know and we know that he hears us, verse 14, and this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of him. He says God really will answer our prayers, only not in our time. And not necessarily in our way. But we need those encouragements, don't we, to know that the Lord hears our prayer. And we are instructed by the Lord Jesus to pray importunately and not to give up. And to go on praying. We find that difficult. We need that encouragement. We need to persevere in prayer. Well, I'm going to stop at that point and just remind you how important it is then that our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ grows in that simplicity and humble way. And that when we pray, God's glory's got to be in that prayer. Somebody said, if God's glory is at the end of your prayer, you can ask for what you like. But of course, you will ask according to his will. Let me end with this quotation, which I came across by Thomas Chalmers. And it said this: "Make me sensible of real answers to actual requests as evidence of an interchange between myself on earth and my Saviour in heaven." He was seeking to grow in assurance as he came to God in prayer. He wanted to know that his prayers were making a difference in human history. Let us pray. Lord, help us to pray carefully. We thank you that we can pour our hearts out at your feet. We can ask you to teach us to pray, and we do, Lord. And we ask you to forgive us when we have more in mind for ourselves instead of your glory. We ask you, Lord, to purify our prayers, to increase in us a love to thyself. And we ask you, Lord, to teach us to pray and to help us to pray importunately. And we ask, Lord, that our relationship with you may grow and not stagnate. That we may not be like those couples that sit silent, but that we may learn what it is to walk with you day by day and to grow in grace. Oh Lord, help us, we pray, and that for your praise through our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.